read this evening from the second book of Kings in chapter 4 and from verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 4 and from verse 8. Let's hear God's word. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, a Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I not ask for a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and went up again and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her. When she came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 19. Then he said to him, that is, Elisha said to Naaman, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to the 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow." We began looking at this chapter, didn't we, a few weeks ago now, 4 weeks ago, the story of Naaman the Syrian, and how the grace of God came to him, into his life. All in all, we've taken a bit of an unusual route, haven't we, and approach of the chapter as a whole. We began with verses 15 to 18 to see the marks, the evidences of the grace of God in Naaman's life. And we saw in those marks the marks that we can see in the life of every true believer. They were marks that are found in every regenerate soul and that indicate a true work of grace. And then we saw how Naaman became a seeker in the first 7 verses of the chapter. It began with hope kindled in his heart at the word of and the testimony of that little Israeli slave girl. But then we saw his manner of seeking, his manner so typical of a worldly man that led him into hopelessness. And then last time, verses 8 and following, barriers to faith. The simplicity of the cure, the narrowness of it, and the fact that he could contribute nothing to it. And now tonight I want us to look at this story of Gehazi, which might be regarded as a sort of epilogue to the story, and perhaps a bit of an anticlimax. It's not as exciting, is it, as the story of the healing of Naaman. But it is here, and it has a part to play, and an important part, because it teaches us about the price of usefulness in God's servant. It's a strange story, and I've decided to divide it into 4 parts and to look at how Gehazi talked to himself, how Gehazi got what he wanted, how Gehazi was found out, and how Gehazi was punished. And that's how it's simply presented to us in the text before us tonight. Its main lesson doesn't come until the very end, and it's a very important lesson. The other lessons, though lesser, however, are not without real interest. So first of all, verse 20, how Gehazi persuaded himself. Naaman has come, he's received his cure, he's professed faith in the living God, he's offered treasure to Elisha that is refused. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him. Now, one of the sad results of the fall is that we are very ready to persuade ourselves and very ready to be persuaded by ourselves. And we are very able when it comes to persuading ourselves. If we want something, it's easy to persuade ourselves that there are a dozen reasons for doing it. We are very skillful at rationalizing. Maybe, like me, you've got relatives or friends, and they say in conversation, they give a reason why they want to take a particular course of action. And the very mention of it, you know, that's exactly what's going to be happening, what course of action is going to come as a result. Rather than saying, I really want to do this, the suggestion is made, you know, I think perhaps I ought to. I really ought to do this because. And then follows the reason why they must do the thing that really they want to do in the first place. But we all do that, don't we? We do it every day. And we do it so skillfully that we hardly notice that we've done it at all. We can rationalize things. We can persuade ourselves very easily of the reasons for doing something. And so it's important that we learn to question ourselves and to challenge our motives and to challenge the reasons we give for different things. To literally ask ourselves, is this the real reason? And to say to ourselves sometimes, come off it. That's not the real reason. Now, Gehazi hadn't learned to do that. So he was able to rationalize these things all too easily, and especially because of the case that he put to himself being quite a good case. There was a lot of truth in it. My master has spared Naaman. He was too easy on him, and so he was. Far too easy. A shoplifter, when they've done their work and they're leaving the shop with their stolen property in their bag, they say, it's all right, because they can afford to lose this. Look at all the profit they make through the year. This little bit can't possibly hurt. And it quietens the conscience as they leave the store with their ill-gotten gains. Oh, well, they can afford it. No need to worry. So these little schemes that we can employ, these little comments we make to ourselves to quieten the voice of conscience, they are very dangerous. But they are much harder to hide if we learn to question ourselves. There are two classic ones here. My master has spared Naaman, this Syrian. And clearly there's an emphasis there, isn't there? It's not something we would say because, well, we're not bothered, are we, about Syrians. But Gehazi's attitude is seen today on a very wide scale in our own culture. We might say, my master has spared this Eastern European immigrant. My master has spared this Pole. My master has spared this Packy. And we, by using language like that, think that we can justify treating them any old way at all. It's a very natural way that people have of speaking. They say such things of people from another country who, if they met them face to face in everyday life, they would think were very, well, perfectly good people. But we can speak of such people in such ways that it will quieten the conscience when we ill-treat them in word or thought or deed. And no doubt they have equally rude things to say about the British, and probably more cause for saying it given our history. But we lump them into a position where we think we're justified in taking advantage of them. Every nation does that about people from other nations, and everybody does it about other people in their lives. We have to be careful about that. And so Gehazi finds it all too easy to say, ah, this Syrian. It won't do him any harm to lose a few talents of silver and a few changes of clothes. But then there's something else here that's even more serious than that. He says, I will run after him and take something from him. But he prefaces it with a very pious comment, a bit of justifying religious jargon. As the Lord lives, I'll do this. And that's striking and surprising, that he can justify his behavior by that kind of pious language. And it's a very dangerous habit, and I want to urge you never to get into this way of talking. To stop speaking like Gehazi speaks here. It's not the most important thing for us to learn from this passage, but this kind of pious jargon can bedevil the life of a church, and it's a very dangerous thing when it gets a hold of our lives. You see, it's an easy thing to say, I've been praying about this, and I think that I should do this, or we should do this. I've been praying about it. And we preface what we want to say with a pious statement. Thank God if we have been praying about it. But the truth is very often that pious jargon is used in a calculated way to make people listen to what we want to say. The problem is, of course, that sometimes you can come across another Christian who has also prayed about it, but they come to the opposite conclusion. And then what do? Now, if we don't allow ourselves to be conned by ourselves, we won't con others with this kind of talk. It's surprising how easily some people are conned, and many quite wicked things have been done in churches by this method being employed. Someone says, I feel that I ought to tell you what I think God wants me to speak to you about, and I think the Lord wants you to resign from the church or from your job or whatever. And I want to say to you that if people ever speak to you like that, you should not listen to those people at all until they take responsibility for the thing they're saying to you themselves, rather than try to foist responsibility for it onto God and blame God. They've prayed about it. They feel God is saying this. Same thing goes, doesn't it, for church meetings, for church officers' meetings. And for church meetings, the scripture says, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. It's good that members, that church officers, are free to say what they think, but none of us ever ought to accept someone saying to us, the Lord is telling us to do this or that. See, once a church officer or a church member says, God wants us to do this, well, you just as well abandon all future meetings, hadn't you? There's no need to have any future meetings. You simply go to this oracle who knows what God wants us to do. All future discussion comes to an end. It's pointless. You just listen to what God wants you to do. The point of church officers' meetings is to hear their opinion. The point of a church meeting is to hear the church on a matter. It's not the only thing that happens in a church meeting, obviously, but it's to hear the church's opinion. And we ought never to claim any more for our opinion than the fact that it's our opinion. That's the value of it. And so this little phrase here, in its particular context, is saying to us, don't con people with religious jargon. And that kind of language. Don't con your colleagues in work. Don't con your wife. Don't con your children. Above all, don't con yourself. You see, that's what Gehazi is doing. He's deceiving himself. And if you deceive yourself in that way, you will get into the habit of doing it all the time. So the first person to be straight with is yourself. Yourself. You've got to learn to talk to yourself and to cut through the facade that we can so often build in our life. And it's a bit of a shock when we do that first time. And it, when we do it after a while, we begin to recognize ourselves. We might hear ourselves saying something and then we say, oh, it's you again. Gehazi might not have got into this trouble that he got into if he had learned a little bit more sense of proportion and humor about himself, if he had learned not to take himself quite so seriously when he used religious jargon. You see, people who use religious jargon often take themselves far too seriously. They've built up a tremendous facade, an image of spirituality around themselves, and they actually con themselves into believing that that is really how it is with them. It's a very dangerous position to get into in life, and that's part of their trouble. They take themselves too seriously. They cannot recognize that what they're really doing is camouflaging the real person with jargon as an excuse for what is their own opinion and their own ideas and desire. That's an easy condition for people to fall into. We have to be careful about that. Gehazi is teaching us that here. Very skillfully manipulating others with religious jargon. False piety. So that's the first thing for us to learn from this man Gehazi. How not to start off. How not to think. How not to persuade yourself and rationalize. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, says, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. He persuaded himself. He's an Israelite. Naaman's a Syrian. It's okay for me to get stuff from him. It's as easy as that to persuade ourselves sometimes. And then look at how he got what he wanted. Verse 21 to 24. He's in a very privileged position. He's the servant of the man of God. Elisha himself once had been in a similar position, hadn't he? With Elijah. We read in 2 Kings 3:11 that Elisha had poured water on the hands of Elijah. He did that for 8 years. Looking after Elijah, who was a tough, awkward, angular kind of man, it seems. And here is Gehazi now in a similar privileged position, learning how to serve God. And it takes a long time to do that. You can't learn that in a day. You can't learn that in 3 years in college. So Gehazi is learning, but I want you to notice in verse 21 to 24 that in doing evil as opposed to serving God, we don't need any training at all. One of the striking things about those verses is to see just how cleverly he carries out his assignment. You may teach your children various things. You will teach them all about good manners and so on. One thing you will never have to teach your children is how to lie, how to sulk, how to hit their brother or sister or their best friend. You shan't ever need to do that with children, because our children already know how to do that. That comes so naturally to them. They don't need any training at all in such things. But we don't serve God naturally. These other things come to us naturally, but we don't serve God naturally. And one of the striking things in this story of Gehazi is the extraordinary skill with which Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, who is being trained to be a man of God, does evil so skillfully. Let's look at a few examples. Verse 21. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. He said, verse 20, I will run after him. And he did just that. When we're doing evil, we are quick to do it. When the work is spiritual, when we're required to give ourselves to prayer or to speak to someone for Christ, well, we're very lethargic, aren't we? Have you never noticed that in yourself? We've no energy when it comes to the prayer meeting, but when it comes to something we want to do, how quick we are. I remember when the children were growing up, if it was a Saturday morning and Elizabeth said to Benjamin and Howell and Esther, let's go into town, I have to do some shopping. Oh, I don't want to do that. Oh, I'm so tired. Oh, my legs. Let's go down the park. Let's take your friends down the park. Let's go on the slides on the swings. Oh, yeah, they'd be bouncing around the house with excitement. They couldn't wait to get in the car to go. It's striking how Gehazi sets about this with speed. He's ready for it. And then notice in verse 22 and 23 just how precisely he judges the pitch of his lie. Naaman gets down from his chariot, and Gehazi says, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. He judges it perfectly. And the response from Naaman in verse 23 is, by all means, take two. Done so well. He doesn't ask too much. He asks for a little too little, and he ends up with just what he wanted in the first place. You know, when I was pastoring in Gloucester, because of the way our house was situated on the road, it was common for us to have men of the road coming to the manse. Their brains very often had been rotted by alcohol. It not worked for 20 or 30 years or whatever, but the stories they would tell, so beautifully weighted and judged to touch your heart and get money out of your pocket. When I was training in college, I remember our lecturer in pastoralia saying to us that 90% of the people who knock on your door as a pastor asking for money are rogues, and you should think of them as such and treat them as such. I don't know if it's just because I'm getting older. I tend to think he's mistaken. It's probably 99%. Men have come to me in tears and with the most amazing and remarkable stories of what have happened to them in their life and how they have to find a fare to get to Manchester by 6 o'clock on the train that day. They know just how to pitch the story. What to say. They've been doing it for years. And I suspect they're probably right, they think clergymen are gullible. Gehazi got his story just right. He planned it to perfection. And then think about the way he comes back from this errand. Miss Marple says that the problem that every murderer has is what to do with the body afterwards. For Gehazi, what does he do with the treasure? What does he do with this silver? That's his problem. But notice in verse 24, when they come to the citadel, presumably where they could be seen from Elisha's house, he takes the things from Naaman's servants and he sends them on their way. He's going to deal with this himself. He knew how to get back to the house without being seen. And so he dismisses the servants. It's all very cleverly done. He went in a hurry. He pitched his request just right. He had people to help him until he didn't need their help any longer. Then he returns to Elisha and he stands there with the sublime, brazen innocence of a child who's sinned and doesn't want you to know about it. And we read there in verse 25, Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere. Like a little schoolboy, isn't he? But far better men than Gehazi have done far worse. You see, if you think that the point of this story tagged on the end of the account of Naaman is just to show us that Gehazi was a particularly nasty piece of work, then you've missed the point of the story altogether. That's not what it's here for. Far better men than him have done far worse things than him. Do you remember back in 2 Samuel 12 how Nathan the prophet visited David with his story? He tells this story to David of an incredibly mean, vicious man. And David burns with anger and says that the man deserved to die. And Nathan says to him, "You are the man. You are the man." And so he was. And you know the story, how shamefully he had taken Uriah's wife and shamefully tried to cover his tracks, recalling Uriah from the battlefield, telling him to go home to his wife, shamefully planning his death. It really was a shameful story, a shameful thing to do. And David was a far greater man than Gehazi. And that means that you, yes, you and I are capable of shameful things. However long we've been Christians, we're capable of this sort of behaviour. If you've got your Bible, just turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Listen to these words. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." See that text? "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now let me ask you a question. How long does God trust you? For how long does he trust you? How long according to this verse? You see, you might look at yourself and I might look at myself and you might judge, well, I'm trustworthy from Sunday to Sunday. And so we go to church every Sunday and we get exhorted by the word of God and we get built up and then we can be trusted to stand for God for another week. But this verse tells me that God doesn't trust me for 24 hours. And since we can't go to church every 24 hours, it's our duty to exhort one another every day, we're told. It's striking, isn't it? We need to exhort one another, encourage one another in fellowship every day. Just meeting with each other in the street, in the shop, in the church, at work, whatever it is an encouragement. So the second lesson of the passage, this passage in 2 Kings 5, is that if you do evil as a Christian, you will find it astonishingly easy to do it. You will do it very skillfully. And when you've done it, you will hardly believe that you could have done such a thing. And then notice how Gehazi was found out, verse 25 and 26. "Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' He said, 'Your servant didn't go anywhere.' Then he said, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?' Now when he gets back and has this conversation with Elisha, Elisha has seen what has happened because God has allowed him to see what has happened. But it's much more impressive than that, and I think perhaps our translations don't bring it out as clearly as they could or should. But it isn't so much that Elisha saw what was happening out on that roadway back to Syria when Gehazi got down from his chariot. It's not so much that he saw that, but Elisha saw what was in the heart of Gehazi every day. He saw what he was after every day. And what Elisha saw in the heart of Gehazi was that he was dreaming of money and clothes and olive groves and vineyards and flocks and herds and men servants and maid servants. That's what drove this man. In other words, while he was going about his work as a man of God, Gehazi was dreaming about the treasures of this world and how he might have amassed them in preparation for his retirement and so on. It wasn't, as some commentators suggest, that it was the wrong time for him to be doing this. Rather, it was wrong for him to be thinking about all these things all of the time, because those desires were putting to death spiritual desires, as Jesus speaks about In the parable of the seed being sown, the love of other things grow up and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Perhaps as a younger believer, Gehazi had great spiritual ambitions, but now his ambition is to get all that the world has to offer him. And so when the opportunity arises, because he had been dreaming about these things, he did it. He went for it. What you dream about, in the end, you will get if the opportunity arises. So be careful what you dream about. Be careful about what you allow your desires to revolve around. That's the key message of the story of Gehazi. Though the story as a whole is meant to teach us something more about Elisha rather than Gehazi. Elisha was privileged to give Naaman what the world could never give him. He was privileged to give to people spiritual treasure. And the reason why Elisha was in a moral state to do that is because he didn't covet what the world could give to him. You see, if God is going to bring Naaman to Elisha with all that treasure, there's a great risk involved. Here's Elisha, the man of God, and here is Naaman, a man of the world. Does God's servant Elisha really want what Naaman has to give to him? Because if he does, his mind is going to be filled with all that, isn't it? Or is Elisha thinking of what he can give to Naaman from God, a spiritual treasure? You see, no man can serve two masters, and you can't mix these two things together. If God is going to put his servant on earth to give the world what the world hasn't got and what the world cannot give, God must give his servant a spiritual condition that is impervious to what the world offers him. If basically we desire what the world has to offer, in the end that's what we're going to get. But then we will never be used to give to the world what only God can give them. See, the question that confronts us in this passage is really this. What do you want from life? What are you looking for? What are you dreaming of? Do we want to be used as a channel by which God gives to the world what only he can give to them? Or are we more concerned to get from the world what the world can give to us? Are we wanting to serve the world with the treasure of the gospel, or are we wanting to be served by the world and the things it can give to us? It's a very important question. It's a question for every one of us. It's a question for pastors. The church, just like a college or an office or a school, is a wonderful place to build a career for yourself if you want. And many a man who has been greatly used by God in the work of the ministry has gradually found his life being eaten away by a desire instead to have the prestige and the honor that comes from pursuing the Christian ministry as a career. It can be a great danger. He can become worldly, in other words, that's what I'm talking about really, and lose the spiritual power that he once exercised in his ministry. So the story here is here as a contrast. It tells us why Elisha is such a man of power by showing us that his assistant Gehazi was not. Now, we have to have that explained to us. But the people who knew Elisha and the people who knew Gehazi, they didn't need it explained to them. They knew what the difference was. They could see the difference. And you see that, don't you, from that incident that we read earlier in chapter 4. The Shunammite woman had longed for a son. And God had said, and Elisha had said to her that God would give her a son, but later her son dies. And grief-stricken, in verse 25, she sets out to go to the man of God. And seeing her coming from a distance, Elisha sends Gehazi to ask if all is well. Everything's well, she says to him. And she rode straight past him. She wasn't interested to talk to Gehazi. She wants the man of God. Verse 27, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. The man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I not ask for a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." Is the Shunammite woman impressed with that? Verse 30, the mother of the child says, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. "Don't think I'm satisfied with him," she's saying, sending Gehazi. "Don't think that will satisfy me." Verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. I don't know if it's implicit there, but I think there's a hint there that it was quite clear to people that Gehazi was not like his master. She wouldn't be satisfied with him. Then fourthly and lastly, notice how Gehazi was punished. Or we might say why he was punished. Verse 27, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Why such a terrible punishment? Well, it's intended to show just how serious a thing this was in the sight of God. Because of all his great privilege as the servant of God, what he did represented God before men. And this sinful act could be misinterpreted in two ways, misinterpret God in two ways. It misinterpreted God's relationship to Mammon. It might have irreparably damaged the whole work of God, because the whole point of Elisha refusing Naaman's gift was to show Naaman that you cannot buy God. You cannot bribe God. That God gives freely, God gives graciously, and that there is nothing that God wants from us. He gives, and we receive and bless him. But this action of Gehazi may well have done irreparable damage to Naaman's whole understanding of the way God works. And at the same time, it might also have suggested to Naaman that God's servants are really no different from anybody else. And that can be a real shock, can't it, for people? It's not uncommon to meet clergymen whose lives, whose conversation is so ungodly that it's clear that they're no different from the man of the world. That ought not to be a shock to us when we know the Bible and what it tells us about human nature. But what does it tell a local community if the local vicar is in the pub on Saturday night? What does that say to a community? Well, it tells them that he's no different from anybody else. What does it say to your colleagues in work when the main subject of your conversation is your salary, or your car, or your house, or your holidays? If you're just like people of the world, well, they will rather like that, and they'll say, "Well, he's a good chap, she's a good girl." But deep down, what really happens is they lose all respect for your profession to believe in Jesus Christ. You say you believe in judgment, you say you believe in eternity, you say you believe in heaven and in hell, and yet you talk all the time about your salary and your holidays, and your car. Are they going to put any weight upon that? So when Naaman climbs down from his chariot, and Gehazi says, "We would like something from you after all," Naaman might well have thought, "Oh, I thought so. There really isn't any difference here after all. They're just like everybody else. They're just out for what they can get. So what does the story teach us? Well, it's a simple little epilogue to the story of Naaman, and it is actually intended to teach us not so much about Gehazi as Elisha. It tells us that though Gehazi lived in the house of the man of God, Gehazi was actually a man of the world, though once he probably had spiritual ambitions. But Elisha was not a man of the world because Elisha paid the price of usefulness. That is to say, he had decided once and for all, decisively, that his heart didn't lie with the world, and that his ambition was not to receive from the world what the world has to offer. And therefore, God could trust him and put him where temptations would come, knowing very well that Elisha was a clean channel who could be used to give to the world what only God can give. And if you want what the world brings and what the world offers you, then God will not use you to give to the world what he only gives through his people, but only through channels that are clean. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the more we read of men like Elijah and Elisha in the singular and particular responsibility that you gave to them in that time of great moral and spiritual crisis, the more we thank you for them and admire their moral and spiritual stature. We thank you that they were not supermen, but they were men of flesh just like us, and yet their hearts were right and their priorities were ordered properly and their desires were disciplined and right, and therefore you could trust them with great responsibility. And here we are with all the gifts you've given us, and we long that we might be trustworthy, to be channels of your goodness to the world around us with all its great need. And so we ask you that you would enable us to be different, people in whom the world can see something that draws them to authentic men and women of God. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.